One of the interesting things that I encounter with lay people sometimes is when it comes to moral questions. And in this area of moral questions, there are things that are clearly defined and taught by the church. There are other matters that are not settled. And so you have, thank you, differences of opinion. And this is where the area of what we call probabilism comes into play. Give you a typical example. When it comes to restitution, A and B. Let's say car A is Sister Petra's car. If she has a car, if she doesn't, now she has one. And car B is Reverend Mother's car. So, we have this student here, and she's upset. She's upset because she got a bad grade from Sister Petra. And so, her intention is, I'm going to get back at Sister Petra. I'm going to really mess up her car. I'm going to slash the tires, take nails, and, you know, run all sorts of lines in her, and smash the windows, and sugar down the gas tank, and whatever I can do to mess up Sister Petra's car. Okay, she's going to do serious damage, and she's going to commit a mortal sin. But in her haste, and it's dark, she goes to Reverend Mother's car and does it to Reverend Mother's car, not Sister Petra's car. Now, she committed a sin. Mortal sin, no doubt, she did serious damage. But the issue of restitution. Interesting case. There are some theologians who say, yes, she committed a mortal sin, but she need not make restitution because her intention was to damage Sister Petra's car. She might really like Sister Reverend Mother. Reverend Mother is her best friend. And she would never do it to Reverend Mother. And so there are some theologians, St. Alphonsus included, who would say that she obviously committed a mortal sin, but she would not be bound to make restitution because her intention was not to damage Reverend Mother's car, it was intended to damage Sister Petra's car. There are an equal number of theologians, on the other hand, who are saying, it don't matter if she made a mistake or not. She intended to do injustice, and as a matter of fact, she did injustice, regardless of whether she made a mistake or not, and she needs to make restitution. But this is an issue of a difference of opinion. And you find this sometimes occurs, and when different moral issues come up, etc. And I say this because I don't want you to be surprised. Well, you know, I heard this in a book, or I read that in a book, but this other book says something else. Where the church has not clearly defined or answered questions, these matters are unsettled. They are differences of opinion. Now, we mentioned about, remember when we talked about the Eucharist, the sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, we said that there was two opinions about the short form versus the long form. Well, when it comes to a definite end to be achieved, which is the validity of the sacraments, you cannot use differences of opinion. Well, some theologians think, theoretically, this is enough. No. The church says you have to use the whole form, all those form, the whole form taken collectively from the different parts of Scripture are there, the words of Christ. You must use the long form, and you can't use probabilism when there's a definite end to be achieved. But I want to give you another scenario of differences of opinion. This might seem a little bit surprising, but that's when it gets into medical moral issues, and also in the area of canon law. We are talking about, we'll get to the canon law first, we're talking about dirhamen impediments. A dirhamen impediment is an impediment that would render marriage invalid. Now, the point to be made here is that Canon 1068 talks about a dirhamen impediment that would render marriage incapable. People would be incapable of getting married because of a physical defect. And the interesting thing is this. They talked in particular, a particular issue had come up about if somebody had an operation that brought about this physical defect, rendered marriage incapable. And Canon 1068 says that if this issue is antecedent to the marriage and perpetual, meaning it can't be reversed, it can't be corrected, then it renders marriage invalid. But the second part of this canon says that if there's a doubt of fact, the marriage is not to be prohibited. You're going to be really surprised, but when we study canon law in a seminary, we use multiple books, but the primary book we use is a Buscarin. It was a standard canon law book for the United States, etc. And what I like about Buscarin is that he also has the digest books. There's five digest books, and they have the more recent decrees, clarifications, etc., etc. We also use Abohannon. We also use a number of others that are very particular to the particular chapter that we're studying, whether it's matrimony or crimes or religious or this or that. So there's some canon law books that are very, very specialized. But for the most part, this is the book we go from cover to cover. Now, Buscarin was a Jesuit, and he follows the theory of the rota. And in canon law, he says that if this particular situation had occurred, and we're trying to be discreet because I know there's kids here, but they would declare such a marriage to be invalid. Now, what's amazing is the Holy Office, another department in Rome, said, no, we question whether this physical defect is perpetual, meaning doctors may not have the means or the knowledge of how to correct this, but maybe in the future they will. And so, according to Canon 1068, number 2, doubt of fact, the Holy Office was saying these people should be allowed to get married. The rota was saying those marriages that took place under these conditions would be invalid. Yet the Holy Office saying don't prohibit these marriages. The rota saying they're invalid. And it's like, wow. Now, medical technology is advanced, etc., etc. Who was right? Well, the Holy Office was right that this situation here is not perpetual, it can't be corrected, and so therefore these marriages were valid. But the whole issue, it's not a matter of the church erring. The church did not err. The church is very clear. The church is infallible in faith and morals, and so far as scripture and traditions, that's the primary object of infallibility. But the secondary object of infallibility are universal laws, the liturgy, etc., etc. So the principles of this canon 1068 are clear and correct. The doubt was the doubt of fact. What is the actual situation here? The rota said, hey, nobody in the medical field says this is correctable, so it's perpetual. These marriages are invalid. Holy Office said, wait a minute. We're not too convinced that it is perpetual. Let those marriages go on. And there was this clash there. And when you read this, like, this is amazing. So what did Holy Office do? Holy Office wrote a letter to the rota saying, you better get your act together. We're right and you're wrong and you better do it. And Ron, I never read the answer to that, but it's kind of like, you know, this is at a time when there was a true pope, and Pope Pius XII did not make the decision. Why? Because this is more of a medical thing. And he was being very careful, but to let everything play out and see how it works out. I think that's quite an amazing thing. Also, you can have a case where this isn't moral theology, more about medical moral ethics. Talk about the case of perhaps a woman has a womb that is damaged because of repeated surgeries and such. And the damaged womb, if the woman were to become pregnant in the future, it'd be a serious danger. If she becomes pregnant in the future. Once again, we have a difference of opinion. There are some theologians on one side who would say that to perform a hysterectomy and to remove everything would be a contraceptive measure and forbidden. Because they say the danger only exists, the future pregnancy is what's causing the danger. Whether the uterus is damaged or not doesn't mean anything. It's fine if there's no future pregnancy, and so that's forbidden. There are other theologians, on the other hand, who say that it may be removed. A damaged womb may be removed because it's damaged, it's of no necessity, etc., etc. And then there's some theologians right in the middle who are saying this is probable and this is probable. Both have probable opinions. Church hasn't made a decision on this. But the point to be made is this. When it comes to, you know, issues of this nature, you have theologians of great weight, of great renown, saying, no, it can't be done. You have theologians on the other side, yes, it can be done. You have theologians saying, this is, seems like it's probable, that seems like it's probable, etc. And that's where, if someone's convinced of one side or the other, they have to follow that opinion. And the reason why I say this is that there are some issues that come up that are matters of opinion, and especially in these days, these times, we have certain principles that are obviously unchangeable moral principles that never changed, but the application of these principles to sometimes concrete cases, it's, you know, very unique, and that's why, you know, these are one of the things we suffer without having a true pope, you know. Pope needs to decide these things. We don't have a pope to decide these things. And so, like we're saying in this case, whether you have the case with the Rota saying one thing and the Holy Office saying the other thing, or these theologians on one side saying one thing and these other theologians saying another thing, you have two different opinions. In fact, I have the book here and like to read just the names. And maybe these names mean nothing to you, but if you're a frequenter of moral theology books, you have these different names here. Some writing from the Dominicans, the Angelicum, some are the Jesuits, Saltaire, the American Ecclesiastical Review, Theological Studies, Medical Ethics, Theological Studies, many different periodicals, the Clergy Review. These are public, you know, medical moral publications that were put out dealing with this problem. In summary, it seems clear that of the foregoing authors, the following admit the practical probability of the opinion that would allow for the removal of a damaged womb, which cannot be safely repaired. And it gives the list of those who would think it probable. Fathers Campo, Connery, Ford, Kelly, Lynch, McGravy, O'Donnell, Paquin, Zaba. Of the other authors cited, it is not perfectly clear if all of them would deny even the practical probability of the opinion allowing it. But if we give the other names, we have Father Louis Pender, a Dominican, against it. Father Francis Connell, he's a Redemptorist, absolutely against it. Father Edward Healy, Jesuit, against it. So if you take it, there's almost like five on one side, five on the other, and there's several in the middle saying, I don't know. both sounds good or possible. And so I would just like to share with you that there are some issues, whether it's in moral theology. When you start to study moral theology, it's interesting because sometimes the author will say, this is what it is, but there are some of the opinion of this and this and this. Meaning they don't hold that opinion, but those other opinions are probable and may be safely followed. And now, not every nitpick theologian that's out there renders the same thing a probable opinion. It has to be learned, prudent, and very well-established theologians who believe or teach one or the other. Now, there's certain things where probability doesn't come into play, where there's a definite end to be achieved, and one of those is the sacraments, for sure. Okay. Wanted to deal with one other issue, and that is with the Society of St. Pius X. I have heard that they are under a deadline to make a decision with what they're going to do. Are they going to get reconciled? They're not going to get reconciled. And the $100 question that needs to be answered, and I don't think they aren't even on near that page, is the conciliar church the Catholic Church? That needs to be answered. And if they don't answer that question, they're never going to come to a proper conclusion. That is first and foremost. If the conciliar church is the Catholic Church, then what are they doing separated from it? If it's not the Catholic Church, why are they dialoguing and trying to work out some type of an agreement? Now, one of the interesting things about this whole issue is this. The attributes of an attribute or a property, the word property comes from something's proper to the nature of a thing, such as, like, we take the example, water has a property of wetness. Where there's water, it's going to be wet. It's not what water is, it's not the essence of water, but it's a property attribute that naturally flows from the very nature of water. The Catholic Church, by its very nature, is infallible. And that infallibility means an inability to err. Oh, bless you. That inability to err is an impossibility. The church cannot err. And yet, over the last 40-some years since Vatican II, we see the errors of indifferentism. One religion is as good as another. All religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. Religious indifferentism has led into ecumenism, the idea that we need to worship together, and all the ecumenical gatherings and what have you is going on. This has saturated and permeated the modern church. So many different avenues, so many different examples. It's beyond comprehension. How could this church that's supposedly guided by the Holy Ghost, this conciliar church, be the Catholic Church? It's impossible. The Catholic Church cannot err in teaching, error teachings universally that are binding, matters of faith and morals. And like we talked about, we have the primary aspect, then we have the secondary aspect. Especially in the secondary aspect, there are so many things that have occurred, and they keep mounting up. I don't believe that the Society of St. Pius X don't see these problems. They're just, it seems like there's a mindset that they won't want to come to the proper conclusion. I've even read statements by some of the Society of St. Pius X bishops that they even admit, yes, like Cardinal Ratzinger, he has taught heresy. But we're not saying he's a heretic. But we're not saying he's not the Pope. But really, what they're doing nothing different than what Archbishop Lefebvre himself did. When Archbishop Lefebvre consecrated the four bishops, he was interviewed by the magazine 30 Days, and they asked him, now what are you going to do that you've done this? He says, now we're in a much more stronger position to dialogue and to negotiate with Rome. And if we hope within a couple of years, maybe 5 or 6 at most, or whatever he said, that they'll come in agreement with us. And then the question was, and if that doesn't happen, then Archbishop Lefebvre said, then Rome will remain far from tradition, far from the faith. It'll be the end of the church. Next paragraph, he says, I am not one who says that this man is not the Pope. He says, I believe his ideas are heretical, but he is not a heretic. And I'm like, where are you coming from? His ideas are heretical, but he's not a heretic. This man is the Pope, but his ideas are heretical, and they lead to heresy. And it's all that double talk that was typical of his vacillating one, back and forth, back and forth. You can't have it both ways. If the Catholic, if this conciliar church is the Catholic Church, canonically, juridically, they're separated. They're in schism, no doubt about it. They owe obedience and reverence to the Pope, and what he decrees is not a matter of where take or leave it, and that's what it's come down to. The society then establishes itself as we are the authority that are going to decipher for our faithful. Oh, that's good. We'll accept that. No, that's not. That's modernism. That's liberalism. No. We don't accept that. And they go back and forth on these matters. But this is the $100 question. Is the conciliar church the Catholic Church? Now, I wanted to end this series, this conference, by talking about sometimes things look kind of gloomy, but we have to be really appreciative of God's providence. And I especially think of this when we look back at what the popes have taught, the recent true popes from before Vatican II back. We already mentioned one thing about Pope Pius XII. Two things, I should say. In his encyclical Mystici Corporis, he clearly spoke of the true Church of Christ is the Catholic Church, in contradiction to what Vatican II altered and changed, saying the true Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. We also have Pope Pius XII's Sacramentum Ordinis that we also made reference to. Where he clearly made and defined this is the matter, this is the form. We also have Mediator Dei, in which he was warning about those elements that would try to alter the liturgy and try to use as an excuse. So we're going to go back to the ancient forms and such like. Pope Pius XII made that very clear. I'd also have to say, too, where would we be if we didn't have a 3-hour fast for communion and also the evening masses? I mean, this is very providential. My average day on a Sunday is I have 3 masses and I drive 7 hours. 3.5 one way, 3.5 the other way, average Sunday. There is no way I could physically, I mean, might be able to do it, but it'd be extremely morally difficult to fast from midnight because my first meal would actually be probably about 8 o'clock in the evening. After doing all those things, it would be very difficult. So Pope Pius XII with his 3-hour fast, and also not only that, but it makes it more accommodable for the laity to receive more Holy Communion more frequently. How many remember, and this is giving away your age, how many remember when you had a fast at midnight? Raise your hands. Was it kind of tough? I mean, you couldn't, water broke you fast, right? You didn't want to swallow anything because you spit out all your toothpaste and all that stuff. And no doubt if you stop and think of a priest in between masses, you know, after he's distributed communion, puts the ciborium in his tabernacle, he purifies his fingers. He couldn't drink that. Because that even the water would break his fast. Now, how do we do it now? Water doesn't break your fast. So in between masses, I have an 8 o'clock mass, 10 o'clock mass, and I got a 6 o'clock mass when I travel. But for the ablutions, I only take water between masses. So water won't break my fast, and water will dissolve the particles of the host. But back before that, that wasn't the case. I remember Father Ferdinand Falk. Did anybody ever hear of Father Falk? He was from, I think, St. Cloud Diocese. Somehow he made it out here. And I don't know all the details. Don't know. I remember, though, Father Falk, God bless his soul, he was an interesting character because he had so many stories to tell. And he actually was able to offer Mass even once here down in the infirmary, which is a very special occasion. But as he got more and more elderly, his mind started to lose it. We had an open house here for the public in Spokane. And he would be saying, brother, help me, you're killing me. So we're having, there's a group going out by the infirmary, and you hear this, "You're killing me, you're killing me." Door shut, and the window goes down, and the drapes go down, like, close the drapes. No wonder there's rumors about what's going on up here. But Father Folk, though, he was with his bishop from St. Cloud when Cardinal Pacelli was visiting the United States. Father Folk had a huge, huge headache. And Cardinal Pacelli picked up on this and said, "You know, Father, you know, you seem like you're very indisposed. You're not in a very good mood." And Father Folk said, "Yes, because I couldn't have anything between masses. I had a horrific headache. I couldn't even drink water. I was very thirsty. I had a bad headache. I had to hear confessions. I had to offer three masses. I had to preach. And, you know, I'm really sick now because of this." He says, and you in Rome, you offer your mass, and then you have your breakfast, and you do this and that. You got a lot easier than we do." And Cardinal Pacelli told Father Folk, "If I'm ever in a position I can do something, I will." And Father Folk says, I mean, he's telling everybody that he was the one that got the fast for midnight changed. So there are benefits being grumpy and grouchy, I think. So I'd also say, too, if we go back a little bit further to Pope Pius the 11th, among the Pius the 11th was noted for many things, but especially Mortalium Animos, where he explicitly condemned the ecumenical movement. He taught what true ecumenism is. True ecumenism is for the Catholic Church to convert to the true faith. And false ecumenism was based on the idea all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy, and let's not try to convert anybody. And this is the issue of all the things. This is the main error of the modern church, false ecumenism. No conversion. They don't need to be converted. We go to Benedict the 15th, and I'd like to share a couple things about Benedict the 6th, the 15th, together with St. Pius the 5th, were responsible for the 1917 Code of Canon Law. And prior to 1917 Code, really, Pope Pius the 10th was the one who called for the codification of canon law. He died, did not see its completion. Pope Benedict the 15th promulgated it. What's very important about this, prior to this, you had multiple sources of canon law. You had some 258 popes, their teachings, their laws. You had 20 ecumenical councils. You had various various sources of law, and the study of law was a very burdensome thing, a very difficult thing. Some laws were no longer applicable. I was just talking to the high school boys and girls to give an example. It's not a matter of faith and morals, it's a matter of legislation. But I think it was one of the councils, Council of Chalcedon, it said that when bishops go under visitation, parochial visitation, they should bring no more than 10 horses. And they can't bring their hunting dogs or their falcons or whatever else. We don't need that law now. I mean, we don't travel by horses and hunting dogs, well, you know, and falcons, that's all obsolete. So what they did, this is a momentous task, but they were going to codify things and identify what are the laws, categorize them, and then put them into one volume. And the Code of Canon Law has 2,414 laws. Now, one of the boys up here, I heard that he shot two turkeys without asking my permission. So I said, "You broke canon law. It's canon 2415, which is, you need to get the bishop's permission to shoot turkeys up here." But really, getting back to this issue, this is huge because really, the more you study the laws of the church, the more you see the wisdom of nearly 2,000 years. Canon law is our guide. And this is a very essential part of wanting to know the mind of the church and how to follow the laws of the church together with moral theology. This helps us to function and function properly in the mystical body of Christ. So Benedict the 15th and St. Pius the 10th. We also have under St. Pius the 10th this issue of modernism, where he condemned modernism in Pascendi, Lamentabili, and also his oath against modernism. It's amazing when you see what's going on today and then read what these popes have condemned and expressed and taught in the past. I mean, it fits perfectly. We had Jesuits come up here one time. I can't say they were Jesuits. I believe they were from Gonzaga, but, you know, it was such a long time ago. They were trying to tell me there was no such thing as Adam and Eve. No. And when we went into the chapel, I passed by the relic of the True Cross, and I made some type of reverence. And they were like, what was that all about? I said, that's a relic of the True Cross. Yeah, there's about enough to make a log cabin with those. Yep. I mean, anything that pertained to what you say is a supernatural, whether it's sacred scripture, no. We don't take it literally. You've got to read between the lines. It's more of a human writings. It's exactly what St. Pius X said in Pascendi. These modernists, and this is the Pope, and as a saint, he identifies, this is amazing, in his encyclical, he says, the modernist mind's like a bladder, full of nothing but waste. But it's so full that they think they know something, and they know nothing. And it's amazing, when they talk about Scripture, they act like they were there. And of course there was not an Adam and Eve, so they say. There was two tribes. You just got to read between the lines. I told them, you know, I look between the lines, there's nothing there, there's a space. You got this line, you got that line, and there's nothing in between. That's all imaginary. Then we go to Pope Leo XIII. Pope Leo XIII, especially in the area of religious liberty, condemning his encyclical Libertas. Pope Leo XIII also, we know, in his beautiful prayer to St. Michael, was talking about how the enemies of the church would try to strike Rome and strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. We also have, as we were saying before, Pope Pius the Ninth. Syllabus of Error and all those collections of condemnations, etc., etc. Pope Pius the Ninth was over the First Vatican Council that made very clear about papal infallibility and the Pater Eternus, the role of the Pope, etc., etc. If you read that, Pater Eternus, you wonder, has the Society of St. Pius X ever read any of this? Because they can't be doing what they're doing if that is the papacy. If these men are the popes, they can't be doing what they're doing. They have no right. They're way off the beaten path. But my point is that when we read these teachings of the past popes, we have security. We have that stability of saying, yes, this is my faith. They've been warning about these problems. Now we're just seeing its realization that all hell's broken loose. They've struck the pastor and scattered the sheep. And that's exactly what we're encountering, we're witnessing today. I'd also say, on a spiritual note, if you look at the popes we've listed up here, all these popes endorse true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. According to St. Louis de Montfort's teaching on true devotion to Mary, total consecration to Jesus through Mary. And I believe that this devotion is the particular means that we need to put into practice in order to persevere in these difficult times. Things are very, very confusing, and the devil is very, very clever to create all sorts of pitfalls and traps and getting people to leave the faith or lose their faith, etc., etc. Not just doctrinally, but even and more so morally, the things that we're surrounded with, and to think that these popes were all devoted to Our Lady, promoted devotion, total consecration to Our Lady. I mean, that it should be a consolation to us that we know this, what St. Louis de Montfort called the secret of Mary, that we have a total trust, confidence, reliance on her in order for us to persevere in these times.